I'd like you guys to stay through all the singing because I mean, you get those old hymns. All right, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we look at Paul's new year. New year is in quote, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 4. A few nights from now, we are going to be celebrating or ushering in the new year, most likely fireworks and cheers and singing, what's that song that people sing? Auld Lang Syne, yeah, whatever that means. And it's a way we mark time. God is the one who created this thing called time with days and weeks and months and years. And so we mark another year off the calendar. We actually end the decade, start a new decade. It's a time for us to reflect on the past year and to look forward to the new year ahead. It's a time when people make resolutions. Have you heard about that? People making resolutions. I don't hold a lot of stock in resolutions because if they come from, you know, our own being, then if we achieve them, it just fills us with pride. And if we don't, we just get depressed, right? But if it's a directive from the Lord, if the Lord is commanding us to do something, we're saying we're going to do that this year, then it's a directive from the Lord. It's not a resolution. And so therefore, the only way we can achieve that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we can't take pride in it. And so so I don't really hold a lot of stock in resolutions. But if this year you say, I'm going to gossip less or I'm going to slander less, that's great, but it's not a resolution. It's just what the Word of God tells us to do. And so, keep it up. That's good. But changing from one year to another, a lot of times causes us to look back to the past year. This has been a tough year, hasn't it? 2019 has been a tough year for us in this church. And so as we look back, we can look and see how God faithfully brought us through. We can see how the things that God has taught us through the year and how he provided for us, how he answered prayers. And we can also look at the challenges that we faced this last year and how we handled them. Did we handle them right? Did we not handle them right? And we can learn to grow from those challenges. But it's also a time to look ahead. Look ahead to new challenges, new goals, new visions through which God will cause us to draw near to him. In this passage of Scripture, I love this passage of Scripture. I always look at 1 and 2 Timothy as Paul's letter to me. I don't know if you do that, but I do it. I feel like many times as I read through the Paul's letters and epistles, I feel like I'm Timothy. I'm like the young man sitting at the feet of the master learning from this teacher, and he's like my mentor. And so these letters of 1 and 2 Timothy I really relate to. I don't know if you're like me in any way, shape, or probably not. You're probably like me. That's weird, dude. That's okay. I'm kind of weird anyway. And so as we look at this, I just want to read the text and just unpackage this in reference to Paul looking forward to a new life, so to speak. Verse 1, we'll start with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Has that time come? I think so, a lot of that. In America, I'm sure that there's a lot of people that have wandered off into those who will teach what they want to hear. He said, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So as we look at this section, the Apostle Paul is writing to his young son in the ministry. And he's going to give two or three things. The first thing we want to see is Paul's reflection without regret, starting in verse 6 and 7. As Paul nears the end of his life and he knows that, and really this is the last letter he writes, he knows he is about to be executed, and he's writing this last thing to his young son in the ministry. Absent from his thoughts are regret. There's no regret in any of this, is there? As he's writing to Timothy, he's not saying, man, I wish I had done this better, or, you know, I wish I had done this, I wish I had more time to do this. Nope. Absent from that is regret. So we have reflections without regret. Notice he lists three things here. First, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. The word fought there and fight comes from the Greek word for which we get agony from, or agonize. And so what Paul is really saying here is he's saying, literally saying, I have agonized the good agony. That's really exciting. How would you like to be Paul in all of his agony? And the term is used many times as a soldier in battle, or is used as an athlete competing. Many times when you see runners running, and I don't know why anybody likes to run, I don't. There's no pleasure in running. But and you can tell that they don't have pleasure in running either. Have you seen the look on their face when they're running? Nobody's smiling when they're running, are they? It's always this look of pain. And so he's saying, I have fought the good fight. I've agonized the good agony. And so as we think back on Paul's life, I just want to do a quick review and in a way and ask the question, you know, he has contended with what? How has he contended? Who has he contended with? And as we look through his life, we can say, first of all, he's contended with Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We know that the Apostle Paul, in one of the towns that he was in, I think it was in Philippi, when this girl was following him around all the time, proclaiming, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. It sounds like that she was telling truth. But he didn't want to be associated with her as a soothsayer or as a fortune teller. And so he just cast the demon out of her. And so he, you can see that he battled with Satan. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. He's talking about a spiritual battle that goes on in our mind. In Colossians, if we turn just quickly to Colossians, by the way, there's a lot of ammo for this point. The hard part is dwindling it down. But in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so Paul's battle all the time was against an enemy that was trying to drive people away or draw people away. So we know that Satan contend, or Paul contended with Satan many times. But he also contended with Judaism. And Judaism was that philosophy that came out of the Jewish faith. It came kind of this, the Judaizers is what he called them. And there was a group of people that were kind of part of the church, but believed that you had to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. That you can convert to Judaism and then trust Christ as your Savior. And Paul contended with them. He contended with them mostly in the area of Galatia, but pretty much everywhere. But certainly in the region of Galatia, he contended with them. And remember that this was the whole thing that started the the court that they had in, my mind went blank, in Acts chapter 15, when they had the Jerusalem Council, where they went down to Jerusalem. Because remember, Paul was, everywhere he went in the area of Galatia, he's planting churches, and there were people following him, and they were stirring up the crowds and everything like that. And so when he went back to Antioch, there were some Jews that said they came from the church in Jerusalem, and they came up and they said to people, they started teaching that they had to convert to Judaism first. Well, that brought a little contention by Paul. Paul's like, no. And so Paul and Barnabas stood toe-to-toe with these guys and said, no, this isn't right, and began to bring in the truth of God's word and the teachings from the Old Testament, talking about how Jesus was the Christ and how now that the gospel is open to the Gentiles. And that got to be such an issue, they went down to the church in Jerusalem and visited the elders there, the Jerusalem Council. And they laid it all out. They, each one heard their case and everything. And Peter shared how it was through him that the Gentiles heard the gospel for the first time. And then Paul and Barnabas shared all about how God used them in the area of Galatia and how many Gentiles were being saved and the Holy Spirit was filling them. And so at the end, remember, it was James, not James the apostle, but James the half-brother of Jesus, who was kind of the head of the apostles, head of the church there in Jerusalem, who spoke last. And he basically said, okay, here's the deal. What we're going to do is we're going to tell the Gentiles can be saved. They don't have to convert to Judaism, but they should abstain from meat with blood in it, which is always a good idea. I think in that, the heart of that meant to stay away from sushi too, because, I mean, what good is sushi anyway? And caviar, no, that's not good anyway. But we're supposed to stay away from that meat with blood in it and stuff like that, because the Old Testament talks about life is in the blood. Anyway, and so in the end, Paul was followed by these people that continually stirred up the crowds against them because of this philosophy of Judaism. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, he says this. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 3, 1 through 7. I didn't put a lot of scripture up on the board today, up on the screen today, because I think it's good to read it from the actual Bible. So Galatians chapter 3, now I know some of you guys are pulling out your little things and reading it on your phone. That's fine. It's okay. You can do that. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, if you use the term bewitched, kind of realize that whatever is being the force behind the bewitching is not from the Lord. So it's obvious. He says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and the work and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so Paul is contending with this idea that with their faith in Christ, we have to add works of the law. So he constantly was contending with Judaism. But then he also contended with jealousy. A lot of places where Paul went, he began to teach in the synagogues, and Jewish people would go, you know, that makes sense. And one of the things that Paul contended, it wasn't that he had to contend that Jesus was the Christ. He had to share with people that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer first and die and be risen again the third day. And that Jesus was that Messiah. And in Acts chapter 17, it says that there was a crowd there. Paul was sharing, and there were people that were following the crowd, or in the crowd, and they were listening. And let's just start with verse 1. It says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. In other words, Paul's message resonated with them. They listened to him and said, "That makes a lot of sense." Why? Because he used a lot of Old Testament scriptures, and he just proved from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ and the Christ had to suffer and all that. But notice the reaction in verse 5. It says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, they set them and let them go." Right? And so their biggest accusation was, these guys are turning the world upside down, and they brought their philosophy here. How dare they? Right? And so everywhere Paul went, he was met with people who were jealous. And then we see in 1 Corinthians, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, we see that he was contending with those who were contentious, fornication, and litigation. Remember, there were people in the church that were suing other people in the church, and there was all kinds of fornication, and they were proud of that. They were proud of their acceptance of that. And so he was contending with all of that as well. And then there was also people who questioned his credibility. There are those in Corinth that said, "I don't think he's really credible. He's not really an apostle. I mean, we shouldn't put a lot of stock in what this guy says. I mean, after all, look at him. He's not one of the 12. He didn't travel with Jesus. He's not even qualified to be an apostle." And so he had to contend with that. And then I think the things that were hardest on him were not all those other things, the Judaism and the jealousy and all that. I think that was not so bad. But there was also fighting without and fears within. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7:5. He says, For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." In other words, as Paul had these contentions with Judaizers and the jealous mobs and stuff like that, there was literal fear that took place inside him. He was afraid for his life. I mean, a lot of times we paint this guy, the Apostle Paul, as this guy that never had any fears, that he just faced beatings and shipwrecks and stuff like that without any fear. I think he's saying here that there were some fears within, that these contentions outside cause these fears within. And, you know, it's real interesting, but there's a lot of preachers today who will not preach the truth because they're afraid of their congregation. They're afraid of losing members, or they're afraid of people leaving the church because, hey, you know, we can go down the street to another church and find somebody who will preach what we want them to preach. And so the fear of men has caused men to quit preaching the truth. And so it's very real. And then we see the last thing that he contended with was that we can see is the sin nature. In Romans 7, Paul tells clearly the battle that he fights with the powers of the Holy Spirit. And he fights this, his sin nature, the things that he wants to do, those are the things he doesn't do, the things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he does. He realizes his only hope is the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus fighting for him. So Paul looks back on his life, and he sees one big fight, I think. He said, "I have agonized a great agony. I have been faithful. I have fought the good fight." And why would he say, isn't it interesting that he says, "I have fought the good fight"? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think any fight is good. Right? It's never fun anyway. It's certainly not fun. So why would he say good fight? Well, I think there's at least three reasons why he would include this as a good fight. One, he was in the center of God's will. So it had to be a good fight because it was a worth it fight because he was in the center of God's will. Secondly, it's because he was growing in his faith and growing to know God in a whole new way. With every fight, with every battle, with everything that he came across, he got to know God more intimately as he depended on him. Notice what he says in Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, being like him in his death. I think the last thing that he'd say it was a good fight was because he learned more about himself. He learned more about himself where he says, you know, in my weakness, I was made strong. And that God's grace was sufficient for him. And so he says that he has fought the good fight. But secondly, he says, I have finished the race. As Paul looks back, he realizes that he has fought, but also he realizes that the race for him is over. It's interesting to see how different people run races and how different runners and different races, how they cross the finish line. Have you ever noticed that in a 100-yard dash, they have a 100-meter dash now, isn't it? Okay. But in a 100-yard dash, they cross the finish line very different than a marathon, don't they? In a marathon, they just kind of trot over the finish line, usually because no one else is around them. The length of the race causes great separation from everyone else, and so they cross the line kind of at the end, but mostly they just kind of nonchalantly cross the line. And whereas a 100-yard dash, they cross it differently. And it's kind of like that in our lives. See, for all of us, there is a finish line, isn't there? The thing is, we don't know where that finish line is. There are some that their finish line is a lot closer because they're in more of a sprint than in a marathon. Others, their finish line is way down the way because they're in a marathon. And the only one that knows where that finish line is the one who determines it, and that's the Lord. The psalmist tells us that all of our days are ordained before one of them comes to be. And so God knows and has determined where our finish line is. We don't know where it is. The word finish there, where he says, I have finished the race, means to bring to its destined goal. To bring to completion, not merely ending something, but you bring it to its destined goal, its completion, it's done. You don't just end something. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. In other words, he'll carry it on to the finish line until the day of Christ Jesus. Everyone has a finish line. We don't know where that finish line is. But we do know that the finish line is not retirement. It's not when the kids finally all get out of the house. You know, that's not the finish line. It's not because I've taught Sunday school for 30 years that I'm done with that. You can't retire necessarily because of that, right? Retirement or the finish line is when we quit breathing. Until then, God has a job for you. And even if you've done it, my mom taught the 2 and 3-year-olds for 45 years. And I always kid her, I said, the reason you chose that age group is because they were the only ones shorter than you. But that's faithfulness. And my guess is now that Dad is gone, she might start it up again. Because she loves that age group and she still has more to give. But notice the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, run as if to win the prize. See, we're all in this race. We all have a different finish line, but we're all to run as if we were to win the prize. So he says, I have finished the race. He knew that his life here was about over. He is finished. He's done what God told him to do. And his course is done. And so he has fought the good fight. He's agonized the good agony and he has finished the race. And now he also says, I have kept the faith. Paul says that he fought, he agonized, he finished, and then he has faithfully kept the faith. The little article there, the, I've kept the faith, indicates that it could be what he's talking about is he has kept the doctrines of the faith. He's kept the belief system of the faith. And others say, nope, it just means he's been faithful. He has stayed to the course. He didn't veer to the left or to the right. He stayed right on course, even when many were trying to get him off course. Now, as a pilot, I know it's easy to get off course, especially the lower to the ground you are. And I was in 89, I went to JARS for a technical evaluation. The last thing they had us do on the flight part was fly a low-level cross-country, 300 feet off the ground, in North Carolina. There are power lines everywhere, and not all of them are on the map. Oh, by the way, that was before the days of GPS, and before the days when you could just punch something in the GPS and a line appeared and your airplane was on the line, and you just keep the airplane on the line. That's how pilots do it now, right? Except Daryl. Daryl doesn't do that, right? You don't do that. You know, right? Heading is so important. Staying on course. So as you take off, especially we were 300 feet off the ground, and it's nothing but pine trees, right? And a town here and there. And so I had my course all marked out and checkpoints every minute, you know, and stuff. And I realized after about 15 minutes that I was off course. I hadn't been disciplined with my heading. And so I was trying to figure out, what am I going to do? And then I saw a water tower. And I'm like, I'm going to go check out the water tower. So I start veering off, and the guy goes, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go check out the water tower, find out where I am. He said, well, you can't do that. I said, why not? It's there. He's like, well, okay. Right? The reason I was off course is because I wasn't looking at my heading. But, you know, we can do that in life. We get off course. And the reason is because we fail to follow our heading. And Paul says, he fought the good fight, that he finished the race, and he kept the faith. He stayed on course, even though there were so many that wanted to get him off course. Think about his life. He was stoned in Lystra. That's a way of someone getting you off course, right? He was beaten in Philippi. He was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. When they tried to convince him not to go to Jerusalem, everywhere he went, there was people that tell him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And yet he knew that's what the Lord wanted him to do. So everywhere he went, there was a prophet, Agabus, who told him, he took his belt and bound his own hands. He said, the owner of this belt will be bound like this when he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul's like, thanks. You know, but he, everywhere he goes, he knows that he is going to get arrested in Jerusalem. And yet there was people telling him, don't go. Don't do this. And he did it anyway because that was the Lord's will. When he was told when he was bitten by the snake on the island of Malta, and the people then said, ah, he must be guilty. It didn't bother the Apostle Paul. Through it all, Paul's faith did not waver. He kept the faith. He kept, not just did he stay on course, but he kept true to the doctrines of the faith. He didn't go to the right or the left. He didn't wander off into either doctrines that were trying to pull him away. But he stayed the course, and he stayed true to the doctrines of the faith. So must we. In a society that's constantly changing, in a society that's telling us, well, you can't tell people that Jesus is the only way because that's just closed-minded. Or now in a society that tells us you can't tell anybody that they're wrong, because that's just not right. You can't do that. And so I would say to them, are you telling me I'm wrong? Anyway, but there's this all-inclusive society that we live in where nobody stands for anything and everybody falls for anything. The more we take a stand for Christ, the more separated from the world we are going to become as the world goes deeper into satanic philosophies. Today, Christians are running from the slightest hint of persecution, the slightest hint of hardship, at least in America. It's harder to stay the course doctrinally when you see people leaving the church because they don't like what you're preaching. I don't like that doctrine, so I'm going to leave. I'm going to find a preacher who will tell me something I like. We see it all the time. It's so hard sometimes to stand and preach the truth I had a congregation that was, we had five deacons, and two of the deacons were suing another deacon. That's a problem in the church. And so when they finally filed the lawsuit, I went and visited everybody that was in part of it. And I told them, you can't do that. I pointed out from the scripture what the scripture said. And they all looked at me and said, well, yeah, we're not going to do that. And so one Sunday I stood up boldly and preached from 1 Corinthians 6. There was absolutely no fellowship or discussion after that service. I closed the service in prayer and everybody just left. Nobody said anything to anybody, me or anybody else. I thought, well, Sharon, we're going to get fired after this. But it had to be said. We need preachers that will boldly stand and preach the truth, regardless of the ramifications. Tuesday after that Sunday, I got a call from an attorney telling me that my actions were tortious, and if I continued, I'd be held liable. Well, that's the call you don't really want to ever get. And so I, in the end, told the attorney just to tell the people who told them whatever they said that I was going to continue to do what God called me to do. In other words, you're not going to intimidate me with the threat of a lawsuit. And I didn't even know what tortuism was. So I had to call a lawyer and ask him, what is this? Anyway, but the world will try to persuade us away from teaching and preaching the truth of God's word, away from trying to stand for the truth. But Paul, at the end of his life, he comes to it and says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Don't we want to be like that? I do. I want to finish well. Notice here at the end, he says, we see the reward for the righteous. He says in verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me tell you something. Carnal Christians, these mediocre people, these people who have prayed a prayer and never darkened the door of a church, are not those who love his appearing. They don't. They're not looking for it. They're not loving his appearance. They'd rather live their own life without God, regardless of what they've prayed at one time. But the reward for those who have loved his appearing is this crown of righteousness. Now, the Bible talks a lot about rewards. Jesus speaks a lot about rewards. And I'm going to run through some scriptures here that are on the screen. So in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus is telling us that there are rewards in heaven, that there are coming rewards. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, commend them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, and that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus speaks about rewards. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, Paul says this, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about salvation. You don't win salvation, right? You are saved by the blood of Christ through faith, by grace. And so, but he's talking here about winning the rewards, the prize. That prize, of course, being that wreath that you can have the Greek illustration here, but he's talking about heavenly rewards. So Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians also about rewards. Jesus speaks about rewards often. However, what Paul is talking about here is not those rewards. That was kind of a downer, wasn't it? I built up all these rewards. And then this passage here, when he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That is not our rewards. The crown of righteousness that he's talking about here, and James mentions it too. He calls it the crown of life. And Peter mentions the unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. This is really another term for salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because it seems like he says that it's awarded to all who have loved his appearing. It's awarded to all. In other words, all those who are saved are going to get this crown of righteousness or this crown of life or the crown of glory. It is another word for when we meet the Lord Jesus, he puts on us the robe of righteousness of Christ, and it's our crown of righteousness that we get. It's a finality of our salvation. It's coming to fruition, that which we have taken hold of by faith. So as we go through this next year, and we have no idea what 2020 holds. We didn't know what 2019 would hold. And it was a tough year. Truly, it was a tough year. We've seen some losses. We've seen some hardships. So as we go through into 2020, we can go through and we can say, we're going to fight the good fight. We are going to finish the race, maybe. But we are going to keep the faith. Because we know that one day, and if 2020 is the end of our race, we know that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for us. That the righteous God, that the righteous King will award to us on that day. And not only to us, but all those who long for his appearing. So we can go into 2020 with a determination to continue the race, to continue and keep the faith and not back down and not compromise. For those who have finished their race this year, I just want you to think about this. We've had 4 in our congregation this year finish the race. When they finished, there was Jesus waiting with their crown of righteousness. How cool is that? How cool is that? When my dad passed, people would ask, were you sad? No. I was happy for him. His mind was restored, and he got to see his Savior face to face. The one he served diligently for many years, he got to see him face to face. How can you be sad for that? I know that it's hard to lose loved ones, and this year was tough. But God has been faithful over the year. And we continue to fight the good fight. We're trying and we're striving to finish the race and keep the faith. Because there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that as we look at this last year, we can see that you have held us fast. You haven't let us go through the tragedies, through the hardships. Lord, you haven't let us go. We have no idea what 2020 holds, but you do. We go into this year, Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to keep the faith. We want to fight the good fight. We want to agonize the good agony. It doesn't sound very inviting. And Lord, we want to finish well this race that you have marked out for us. And we know that when we do, there's a crown of righteousness, which you, the righteous Judge, will award to us on that day. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.